Morning, church. Yeah, this week, one night I was feeling unwell, so I slept at 5 p.m. Sorry, in the afternoon, and at 1 a.m. God woke me up, or rather, just I got up, and I went to the lounge. It was very dark. It was very, I couldn't see much. And as I was sitting there, I started kind of getting comfortable. My eyes started adjusting to the darkness. So there was an element of, I can see a little bit. I can kind of figure out what's what. I can move around. And I continued sitting in the dark because I was starting to get comfortable. And then God said something to me in that moment as I'm sitting in the dark. He's like, you are in the dark. And you have gotten to a space where you think it's okay to be in the dark. You think it's okay to be in the dark. And then he showed me a picture of where he's like, he is light. He is in the light. He is the light himself. And he was saying to me that there's certain areas in my life, in our lives, that we can get so comfortable. And we adjust to being in the dark so our eyes can see and we think we've got it. And we actually get to a stage where we say, it's okay. It's okay for me to have that little bit of compromise. It's okay for me to walk in just a little bit something that's not right, offish, even in my heart. And he was challenging me on the condition of my heart. It wasn't just about what's seen on the surface. We can cover those things, but what is in my heart? And I think the thing there, what God is saying is that there's an element of having to adjust and switch on the light. And it might feel uncomfortable again when you're switching on that light, but he is light. He's calling us to walk in the light.
As Nsiki shared that this morning, I thought it was so apt for where many of us are at. The reality is that for many of us here this morning, we have a relationship with Jesus. For some of us here this morning, we've been around since Noah built the ark. Malcolm McNeil, good to see you this morning. But we've had long, beautiful relationships with Jesus. And so when we speak about the prodigal son, or when we speak about there being darkness, when we speak about these sort of conversations regarding maybe being disconnected or distant from Jesus, we go, I've been born again and spirit-filled for 30, 40 years. I'm great. That's for them, not for me. But the reality is this. Until we're standing face to face with Jesus in all of our ascended glory, there are always going to be parts of your heart that are prodigal, that are resisting him, that are moving away from him. It might be disappointment, it might be doubt, it might be fear, anxiety, it might be uncertainty of what the future holds. But as Nsiki was sharing that this morning, he found himself sitting in a dark room. But what happens is if you stay in that place of darkness long enough, your eyes begin to adjust to the light and you can actually see fairly well. You become comfortable into this place. Initially in the darkness, it was overwhelming. In the darkness, you didn't know where things were. You felt lost. But when you stay there long enough, you become comfortable, you become familiar, and you adjust your life to your environment. And the challenge is then that you're deceived into believing that everything's okay. You're deceived into believing, I can see, I can make it, it's okay. And my hope is that for every single one of us, myself, our eldership, even the perfect, closest to Jesus human being I've ever met, Grant Baker. Even for Grant. Wasn't a joke. I'm not joking. That there's still parts in our hearts that wander and go astray. When the pressure's on, when a family member's sick, when business isn't going well, when you come home and the dishes are piled to the sky. I mean, that's a joke. But there are parts in our lives that in the right circumstance, at the right time, reveal that there's still parts of our heart that may be prodigal or maybe still are living in a shadow or a shade of darkness where the full light of Jesus hasn't reached yet. It doesn't mean you're unsaved. It doesn't mean you're not in a relationship with Jesus. It just means that you're like every single other person that has ever followed Jesus. You're on a journey. Day by day, step by step. And us being human beings and the way that nature has sort of molded and shaped us is we're very destination orientated. We need to be at a certain place at a certain time, and we don't appreciate the journey, and God isn't destination orientated because He knows the destination. What He is interested is the process and the journey. He's interested in you following Him. He doesn't look at you and go, hey, meet me in that place. He says, follow me. And so my prayer for all of us this morning is that some part of our heart, doesn't matter if you don't know Jesus at all, or it doesn't matter if you've known Jesus all your life, that some part of your heart this morning would feel the call to follow Jesus closer, not at a distance, but closer. Some part of your heart this morning would say, I feel like there's an area of darkness here. And it doesn't mean evil. It means a lack of light. It means doubt. It means just an area where Jesus hasn't come in, set you free, set you on fire, given you boldness and confidence. It might even be a reservation or even slightly cautious this morning. But I'm praying that in our hearts, He would come do something this morning that every single one of us can leave having been pulled closer. Jesus says this, He says, when I am lifted up, when I am exalted, when I am elevated, I will draw all men unto myself. And my prayer this morning is as we lift Jesus up in our conversations, in our hearts, in our minds, that parts of your heart that have maybe been distant are drawn closer. Maybe you're here this morning, you've been in this chair for the past 10 years, in Josh Jen for the past 10 years, but you're going around and around the same mountain, you can't get breakthrough. And maybe you're here and you've just given up, and you've, like Nsiki said, you've adjusted to this area of dysfunction. You might be battling with addiction. Maybe you're here this morning and you can't give up smoking. Maybe you're here this morning and you can't give up pornography. Maybe you're here this morning and your marriage just can't seem to come through. Jesus promises you this. He says, if you elevate me, if you lift me up, I will draw you, and not just you, but every area of your life to myself. And the problem with most Christians today is not a lack of skill or a lack of effort, it's proximity. You're following from a distance and not close. It's not being connected and close enough to Jesus. See, if I'm walking with someone, if I'm walking with Dan and I'm right behind him, I see where Dan moves, I see where Dan goes. But if my proximity from him is far, I can only see in the distance. And then I'm stumbling along as I try and keep up. And this morning I pray that as we hear from Jesus and we see him in a new, fresh way, that we would come closer, and proximity would cause us to walk in the fullness of what he has for us. Proximity would cause us to turn the lights on and not live in an adjusted lifestyle. What you are battling with, what is disappointing you, what is hurting you, what is costing you, God wants breakthrough in that area for you. The Bible says that the Son has come to set you free, and free indeed, absolutely, totally, unquestionably free. The challenge is for some of us this morning, we've got to go, here I am, Lord. Speak into my marriage. Speak into my children. Speak into my job. Because I'm sitting in darkness and I've adjusted my eye to become familiar with it. But I know there's so much more. Is that cool? So over the past couple of days, it being Good Friday on Friday, today Easter, it's possibly one of the most significant times for us as Christians. The Bible says this, it says that Jesus, the Word of God, Jesus, made himself flesh to come and dwell amongst us, that whoever believes in him might be called a son of God, a child of God. And so as we gather here this morning, I'm wanting just a speck more of your heart, a portion more of your heart, a corner more of your heart to just believe in him. That you can bring that part of you into sonship and into the fullness of what he has for you. We can make Jesus and the gospel a very mystical, cerebral, even mythical sort of thing. But what it was is God looking at you and going, I want to be reconciled to you. I want you to know that I'm your son and that you're my son and I'm your dad. And the only way I can do that is by sending Jesus to become the way, the truth, and the life. And he sent his son Jesus. And the Bible says this, that while Jesus was nailed to the cross, hands and feet nailed to the cross, thorns piercing his skull, blood dripping down, his back ripped open, bare, hanging there in absolute agony and torture. When you've done something wrong and you feel guilt and shame, you know how torturous that is. He had the shame and the guilt of the entire world hanging on him while clinging to this cross, battling to breathe, battling to stay alive. And in all of it, feeling this shame, this guilt in all of us, he feels disconnected and distant for the first time from his Father. The Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus never knew a day away and disconnected from his Father. And now in the most difficult time of his existence, in the pinnacle point of who he is and what he's come to do, carrying the weight of the world on his shoulder, hanging there, physically being torn down, his Father disappears. The one person he came to do this for. The reason he's here. And he's hanging, and guilt and shame weigh on him like a ton, pulling him down while he's clinging to this cross. At any stage, being able to liberate himself, free himself. At any stage, being able to come off that cross himself. But he hung on that cross for you and me. And at the height of this torture, this pain, this agony, when he can't take anymore, he looks for his dad. And his dad's not there. The one person that he said, Dad, take this cup from me. God, I don't want to do this. But if you want me to, I will. And now that person had left. And he's hanging there on that tree. And the Bible says that while he's hanging there, blood pouring out, mocked, despised, hated, rejected, while he was going through all of this, it says that God was in Christ, reconciling himself to the world. That this hanging body, God was in this broken hanging body, and just as the blood was coming out, so God was coming out of Jesus into this dying, broken world, reconciling. And the word reconcile means to restore to its original intent. God was through in Jesus while he was dying on that cross, working towards you and me, bringing us back to be sons and daughters and no longer enemies. And so yes, the cross was about sin. The cross was about all things made new. The cross was about all of these wonderful things. But the cross, more than anything, was a father saying to his sons and daughters, I will come after you and I will do everything I can to get hold of you. Nothing will stop me or prevent me from reconciling, from taking you back to where it all began. A loving father with beloved sons and daughters. And from day one, that has been our battle and that struggle. Eve in the garden, the serpent comes and says, did God say that? The serpent comes and Eve, made in the image of God, perfect, not like you and I, perfect, made in the image of God. The serpent comes and says, if you eat this fruit, you'll become like God. Telling someone that is in God's image. And the same lie has been told from the beginning of time still to this day. And we're still picking that fruit and eating it day by day. And the fruit is, you are not enough. The devil knew that if he could get Adam and Eve to believe they weren't enough, that they would enter a life and cycle of striving, trying to earn God's love, of religion, trying to do something that is a free gift. And the challenge with this is, so often God can't answer your striving and bless it. Because the moment he blesses your striving, he teaches you, oh, this is the way. And us as human beings think, this is now the key. The harder I work, the more I get. So sometimes your best efforts, your best trying, your best striving, God's got to step back and go, I can't bless that, because if I bless that once, they're going to think this is the key. And they're going to stay in striving and fighting and working and toiling for something that I've given freely in my son Jesus. From day one, he's been telling you, you are not enough. And you need to do X, Y, and Z. You need to go to com. You need to go to church. Some of you are here because you feel guilty not being here. I don't want that. Being here is the most beautiful, amazing thing that you can do. The Bible says, do not neglect the gathering of the saints, sons and daughters gathered around the family table with the Father. But some of you are here because you're carrying a burden of religion. Because you feel guilty if you're not. I don't want you to feel guilty for not being here. I want you to be here because you love the person to your left and to your right. I want you to be here because you believe that where there are two or three gathered, there in their midst he is. Some of you tithe because you're fearful if you don't. God will curse me if I don't. And it's a striving. Oh. Constantly fearful, constantly fearing I'm not enough and God is going to punish me for not being enough at any moment. You should tithe because it's a biblical and a beautiful thing to do, and it does bring blessing into your home, bring blessing on your life. But we should not be driven by fear of a loving Father that gave the most valuable thing he had for us to be reconciled, his son Jesus. Every single day, he would do it over and over again for you. There is a loving Father who from Genesis to Revelation has been trying to pursue us and coming after us and wanting relationship with us. When Adam and Eve sin in the garden, they eat of the fruit and they go hide because they're aware of their nakedness. What does God do? God comes looking for them. He doesn't look at them and go, you've sinned, get away from me. He comes looking for them. And he takes it even further. We see the first example of Christ in the Garden of Eden, because what does God do? He kills animals and brings their fur and their skin and covers their nakedness, as Christ would do thousands of years later on a hill called Calvary. He brings himself and covers our nakedness. From day one, it's been a loving Father wanting a relationship with you, and religion has tried everything to get you to believe he's angry, he's judgmental, and he's not interested. Religion has done everything to get you to believe that Jesus was good cop and God was bad cop. And what does Jesus do? Jesus comes to earth, and then Mary Magdalene gets thrown on the ground, and he picks her up. And he says, everything you see me do, the Father does. Jesus comes and hangs out with the lepers and the sinners. And he says, everything you hear me say, the Father says. Philip, the disciple, says to Jesus, he looks at him and says, "We've seen you, when will we see the Father?" Because religion, Hebraic understanding and religion had led them to believe in the God of Mount Sinai. But unfortunately now the God of Mount Zion had interrupted the conversation. And the God of Mount Zion descended to dwell amongst his people in flesh and blood. And so Philip says, "I've seen you, Jesus. You're so kind and merciful, so tender, so loving, so forgiving, so amazing. I've heard of the Father from the Old Testament. When will we see him?" And Jesus looks at Philip and says, "Everything you've seen in me is the Father." So Jesus came to be the way, the truth, and the life, so that every single one of us wouldn't spend another day wondering whether we are loved and walking away from the Father. Jesus came to call sons and daughters home. And how did he do that? He restored the reputation that religion had corrupted of his Father. Religion had made this big, angry, punishing God. And Jesus says, "Here I am in flesh and blood. Everything you see in me, this is what God is like. This is what God is like." And for some of us this morning, we've got to connect those two and not go, "Good cop Jesus, bad cop punishing Father who sent his son to die." No. It's love in absolute complexity and extremity being expressed in both. The Bible doesn't say God is angry. The Bible doesn't say God is fierce. The Bible says God is love. That is who he is. And sometimes love gets angry to protect. Sometimes love gets fierce to defend. Sometimes love is expressed in different ways, but at its very core, God is only and totally and absolutely love. And he sent Jesus to prove it to us. And that's the gospel. A loving Father, so obsessed with you that he realized he had to send his most prized and beautiful treasure. He had to send the thing that is most valuable. Often we read that story, the parable Jesus tells about the field and the treasure in the field. And it says, well, you and I should sell everything we have for that treasure. How arrogant of us to think it's about us. Because that's what the Father did. He found us, his sons and daughters, in a dying, broken world, and we became the treasure in his field. And he sold everything. He gave away the most valuable prized possession he had, his son Jesus, so that he could have you. The treasure in the field isn't about us. It's about a loving Father saying, "I gave everything so I could purchase you." And so I want to spend a moment this morning reading through a passage of Scripture, and my prayer, and I almost want to beg you and plead with you. It says that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples in the upper room. And it says Peter came out and exhorted and begged and pleaded and said, "Please hear what I'm saying. You've got to hear this because your life hangs in the balance." And you might be here this morning going, "I'm saved." But God wants to take you. He doesn't want to leave you saved. He wants to sanctify every area of your life. What does sanctification mean? He wants to make you more and more like Jesus. He doesn't want a single area of your life to be trapped or in captivity or held back. He wants every part of you. He is a jealous God who doesn't want you to have addiction, who doesn't want you to have fear and shame or guilt. He wants every part of you. And my prayer is this morning that you'd hear this for me, for you, for all of us collectively, that we would take another step forward in the journey of following Jesus into greater freedom, greater light. So let's just do this and posture our hearts and say, "Search me, O God, And if there is anything in me that is not of you, take it this morning. Take it. I want to read a passage of scripture and then just walk through it step by step. And just explain a little bit of what is going on here. Before we put the scripture up, where we find ourselves in the life of Jesus, as Jesus now hanging on that tree, reconciling God to the world, bringing us into relationship, has now breathed his last breath and is dead. And they've pulled his body down and wrapped it in the linen cloth, and they've put it in the tomb and they've covered it with a stone. And the two Marys and some other ladies, on the third day, they take some herbs and spices and they're walking on their way to the tomb because they want to anoint Jesus and still, even in his death, pour out these herbs and these spices and these aromatic oils and perfumes and still to his dead body want to give everything that they have. And the two Marys come and they see the stone has been rolled away. And they walk inside and they're panicking, they're fearful, they're in distress. His body's been stolen from us. Someone's taken his body. And the two angels appear to them and say, no, it's as it was prophesied. He is risen. He defeated death. He defeated the grave. He went into the depths of hell, stole the keys of life and death, and is risen. And Mary, panicking, turns around and runs out the tomb and bumps into someone and says, do you know where the body is? Do you know what they've done? And she sees this gardener standing in front of her. And he looks at her and goes, Mary. And in a moment she realizes this isn't the gardener. This is Jesus. And for some of us this morning, we're looking at our circumstance and allowing that to define our God. Mary was in a garden and assumed this was a gardener. And you might be looking at your challenges, at your circumstance. You're not getting breakthrough. You're not getting answers. And you might have made God become defined by your circumstance instead of your circumstance being defined by God. You might be looking at Jesus in your midst, in your life, in your marriage, in your job. Jesus is moving alive in present in your life and your situation with you. But because your eye is not on him and it's on the situation, the circumstance, you allow that to determine and define who God is in your life. Mary saw the resurrected Christ in a garden and assumed he was a gardener. If she'd kept her eyes on Jesus, she would have seen him for who he is. And maybe God is present in your situation right now, but your eyes on the wind and the wave are not the one calling you. Fix our eyes on Jesus. And then Mary runs ahead and goes and tells the disciples. Knocks on the door. They're all hiding in fear. They're now being persecuted. And the very person that came to save them is now dead. Their Savior is gone. They've lost everything. And so the Marys run. They're banging on the door. Open up, open up. It's Mary. And they said, we saw Jesus and he's alive. And it says that John and Peter both ran to the tomb, sprinting, dropped everything and ran to the tomb to go see. And it very, very clearly says that John outran Peter. It very clearly says that. And because the reality is that intimacy will always get you closer, take you further than anything else could ever get you. And there was something in John when he heard his beloved was alive that couldn't stop John from outrunning, out sprinting anyone to get there. And then they get there. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. And the burial clothes are packed neatly on the bed where he lay. And for some of us this morning, God is wanting to roll some stones away. He's wanting to empty some tombs in your life. And the most important part is wanting some of us this morning to leave some burial clothes behind. things that have identified us, things we've worn in past seasons. He's wanting to bring freedom this morning, but you're going to have to leave some titles, some identities, some things behind. And you might feel naked and vulnerable in the process, but then he clothes you afresh and clothes you anew in something called a robe of righteousness. So they go and Jesus isn't there. And now throughout the countryside, everyone's talking because Jesus, the most controversial, the most famous person that has ever lived. Some know the prophecies from the Old Testament. They're going, Isaiah was right. The Psalms are right. Our Savior's not dead. Imagine that. So despondent, so broken. And now all of a sudden, the prophetic words are coming through. All of a sudden, they remember Jesus saying, I will be dead for 3 days, but I will rise again. And hope is beginning to stir up. Fire is beginning to stir up. Belief is beginning to stir up. And they're beginning to go, have you heard? And the thing we call holy gossip is spreading across the countryside because the one who walked on water is now walking again. The one who lay in the tomb is now walking in the streets with me and you. And that's where we start the story today. Because you and I have been called to be followers of Jesus. It's not a project. It's not an assignment. It's, give me your hand. Stand up. It's walking side by side. Not even this, because Jesus says, take my yoke. It is easy. It's walking, and he teaches us how to walk and where to walk. Jesus is going on a journey with us. And the most important part of the journey is the next step. Thank you. We want the destination. He's saying, no. The destination is taken care of because he says, I go before you to prepare a place. So when you begin the journey with Jesus, the destination's already taken care of. The most important destination is the next step. And so we find ourselves in Luke here in a beautiful part of the story of Jesus. The resurrected Christ is now being spoken about far and wide. And it says this, now that same day, two of them, there were these two disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that happened. Press pause there. So what's happening is these two disciples, they've experienced everything. They're now walking on this journey, on this road, going, I mean, processing this. Imagine if you and I found out tomorrow Christianity wasn't real. It was kind of like this. Like their Savior was dead. Imagine we found out tomorrow none of this was real. There'd be some processing. Like, yeah, it felt real. Looked real. I mean, I saw God impact and seek and change his life. I saw Maddie's life being changed. It feels real. Like, so they're doing what us Josh Jenners like to call processing. We sometimes process too much. They're walking on this road and processing, talking about everything that happened. And the next verse says this. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. So they're walking along, the two of them on this road. Jesus himself comes along and interrupts them. And they didn't recognize him. And the next verse says this. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? So Jesus, they're now discussing Jesus, talking about everything. They were his disciples. We'll unpack it a little bit further down as to how close one of them was. They're walking along. Jesus rocks up in the conversation and goes, what are you guys talking about? Is that not so often a reflection of us? Talking, and discussing the things of God, processing. Oh, but I feel this way. I think this. Oh, but I must be right because I'm a human being and I'm full of pride. And we've got all these things. This is my opinion. These are my thoughts. And God himself rocks up and goes, what are you talking about? We don't even recognize that it's God. Sometimes for us, we need to stop our processing and stop our thoughts and stop, this is what I think, this is what my thoughts, and we're so wise and so amazing, and God himself rocks up, but you're so busy talking, you don't even realize he's there. And I pray this never becomes a picture for us as a house. I pray that if the presence of God rocks up now, I drop this mic and we all just, God, what are you talking about? Not me, this isn't important. What are you talking about? And he asks him, what are you talking about? And the next verse says this. It says, they stood still, their faces downcast. So they're despondent. They're hopeless. Like, you might have a tough situation at work. You might have a tough marriage. You might be married to someone who doesn't believe. I can only imagine how difficult that is. But these guys lost the person that they called God. I mean, this is a challenge that basically said, we're giving everything to follow Jesus. Now Jesus bailed and he's gone. So they're left with nothing except persecution. And they've already put their hands up and says, I'm all in. So every part of their life was falling apart now. And then so Jesus says, what are you talking about? And Cleopas says, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days? He's saying, don't you know every single human being on earth, the whole of creation is talking about what has just happened, and you don't know, all the while talking to Jesus. And the next verse says this, Jesus says, I mean, he's got to have a bit of a sense of humor. He says, what things? I mean, it's him. But he goes, no, tell me, what have you heard? What things are you talking about? And the next verse says this, about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. Not him, they. So imagine, so Jesus goes, what things? And they are both so astounded, they both go, about Jesus, wake up. Where have you been? Are you thick? What is wrong with you? He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. I think that's so important. It says powerful before God and all the people. Many of us have this, as a little side thing, many of us have this heart thing where I don't care what people think about me. I used to think that. But it matters because your life's your testimony. So while we're not bound by fear of man, we live in a way that reflects Christ to them. So that I don't care what people think about me, look at that thing and tell it, hey man, could you grow up a little bit? Could you mature a little bit? Because you might be the only Jesus anyone ever sees. You might be the only little bit of light in the darkness anyone ever sees. So what people think about you actually is important. How you live your life actually is important. It does matter. He was the chief of priests and our rulers, the chief of priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Next verse, please. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. This is so incredible. We had hoped he was the one that had spoken about. All of our hope was put in him. And it says, back, please. And what is more, it is a third day since all this took place. Press pause. Here they are. On the day he's been resurrected. This is literally the day he had come out the tomb. And they're talking to him. And they're saying, all hope is gone. We've lost everything. And they're talking face to face with the very freshly resurrected Jesus. I want to put something before you, and I don't mean it disrespectfully. Who has smelled freshly baked bread? Put your hand up. Does it smell good? How much more freshly resurrected Jesus? How much more amazing would he be than freshly? He has the bread of life. I mean, if normal bread smells good, the bread of life is freshly baked, and they're like, didn't you know? The next verse says this. And they continue. In addition, some of our women amazed us. So they're beginning to even tell. Some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. So press pause there for a second. Now we're beginning to understand they'd already heard he was alive. So these are disciples of Jesus, people that had followed Jesus, people that had hoped in him being the Savior, people that knew who he was. They had just heard that Jesus is alive again and resurrected, and still they couldn't see him in their midst. How much more you and I could have a blind spot in our lives where we don't see him in our midst. No one knew him better. I'll explain to you why in a few moments. And yet we have a blind spot. I'm telling you, Jesus is in your midst. He's in your health and your health challenges. He's in your finances and your financial challenges. He's in your relationship and your relationship challenges. He's in your rejection and your shame. Jesus is in your porn addiction, fighting for you and with you. Jesus in your drug addiction, fighting for you and with you. Jesus in your self-hatred there, fighting for you and with you. He's with you in your doubt, in your hopelessness, in your unbelief. These two men weren't walking towards Jerusalem. They were walking away from Jerusalem. They knew that Jerusalem was the prophesied city of Pentecost, where the downpouring of the Holy Spirit would take place and things would change forever. And they were walking away from that. In a sense, in many regards, they were walking away from God and the promises, and they'd lost hope. But even there, Jesus was in the midst. And they said he was alive, and the next verse says this: then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see him. Press pause again. It's now not only they've heard women, some of their companions. It would be like my friend Grant going to the tomb and Grant coming back to me saying, Luke, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes and still I didn't believe. And still I was hopeless. And still I was downcast. And still I was walking away. You think Peter denying Jesus three times was bad? This was so much worse. Everyone had told him he's alive, and still, what happened? I thought he was the one. Walking away from Jerusalem. Walking away from the promise. Walking away from God. And the next verse says this: Jesus said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? So Jesus now is looking at them and going, you're foolish. You're blind. Didn't you know that all of this has had to happen because Jesus had taught this? He had explained this. And from the beginning, prophecies had been speaking about Christ to come. And he's saying, didn't you know this was going to happen? The next verse says this: and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The word of God, being Jesus, was now explaining the word of God to these men, showing them right from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, all the prophets, what they had said about Jesus, unpacking scripture to them. And the next verse says, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going farther. Press pause. I love that. Jesus is such a gentleman. He's not going to force himself on you. Revelation says that he stands at the door and knocks. He doesn't kick that door down, even though he could. He doesn't open that door, even though he could. He doesn't command you, let him come in, even though he could. It says that he knocks on the door. And here Jesus didn't say to them, I'm coming into your house. He says, I'm going to go a little further along the journey. And the next verse says this: but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he waited for the invitation. And I'm telling you, Jesus is on a journey with you. But there's certain parts in your life and your heart that he can't enter until you invite him in. And he'll walk with you as far as he can. But his intention is always not to walk alongside you, but to walk within you. Not to be a God that dwells around you, but a God who dwells within you. And there are parts of your heart and your life this morning that Jesus is saying, if you'd open up and invite me in, I will come in and reveal myself to you. The next verse says this. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Press pause there. When they invited him into their home, when you invite him into your life, into your heart, he will come in. And the moment he began to break the bread, they remembered who he was, because he was the bread broken for them. He came in and said, "Don't you remember who I am? Don't you remember why I came?" And there are parts in our lives this morning he wants to come in and remind you that he is your Savior, that he is the risen, resurrected God, that he is the one enthroned on the throne of eternity as we sit here, that he holds the galaxy in his hands, that he commands life into being. He wants to remind you by breaking that bread. Remember what I've done for you already. Remember who I've been for you already. I want to do it again, but I want to do it in this room, in this place, in this part of your heart, and I want to do it afresh and anew today. As he broke the bread, they remembered. And for most of us this morning, God has done it before. And he's here saying, let me remind you, I can do it again. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And the next verse says this. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while we talked, while he talked with us on the road and opened scripture to us? Just press pause for a second. Cleopas, this disciple on this road, with his friend. His friend's never mentioned. No one knows whether it was his wife, whether it was another man, a fellow brother. No one knows who this friend was. Cleopas is mentioned only one other time in the Bible. One other time, and it says that Mary Magdalene and the mother Mary and Cleopas' wife were at the foot of the cross. So Cleopas knew who Jesus was. His wife was there when they pierced him. His wife was there when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His wife heard when he looked at the crowd and said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. His wife was there as the blood trickled down his feet onto the ground. His wife was there when he said, Father, into your hands I commit myself. His wife was there. Jesus, resurrected. Only alive in this resurrected way for 40 days. And yet on day one, we find him on the road to Emmaus with a disciple who's never named and a guy that we only know his wife. And the thing about Emmaus, which is important to understand, to this day, they can't exactly pinpoint the location of where Emmaus is. Do you know why? It was so insignificant at the time. Jerusalem was called the city of peace. Jerusalem was the prophesied city where everything was going to happen. The return of Jesus, Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit of God that the prophet Joel prophesied hundreds of years before. And here we find Cleopas, never mentioned. Another disciple, unnamed, walking on a road away from the promise. Walking on a road away from peace to a place no one even knew about. And yet somehow, Jesus wasn't interested in the thousands gathered in Jerusalem. Jesus wanted to meet this unnamed man and this unknown Cleopas on a road that meant nothing, going to nowhere. See, what the world would think is, Jesus, go be in Jerusalem amongst the thousands. Make your name famous. Make your name great. Let everyone know. Show you've won and know. Because Jesus says that he leaves the 99 to go after the one. And he's doing it again. Jesus knows that all the disciples are in the upper room, that thousands are gathered, that everyone's looking for him. But he's looking for the one that walked away. Because he knows that Cleopas loved him and this unnamed disciple loved him. And so Jesus walked away from the main show, the main attraction, found himself in the middle of nowhere without significance, without any point, walking with these two people. Because he left the 99 to go after the one. And you might be here this morning and feel, I'm not a big deal. No one knows me. What's my purpose? What direction am I going? What am I doing with my life? You might be here this morning and you're just here because you want to be faithful and because it's Easter. There might be parts of your life where you're walking down this road to Emmaus, a place that has no significance, a place that has no meaning, that has no purpose. And Jesus says, I'll come after you. And not only will I come after you, but I'll come after you on day one. I will drop everything to meet you on that road because I need you to turn around and return to the promise. I need you to turn around and to come back to the place of peace. I need you to turn around from your hopelessness and your despondency and come back to me. Because I am not dead and neither are my promises over your life. I am not dead and neither are my purposes over your life. I am not dead and I've come to tell you there's a calling and a plan and a purpose for you and I will follow you. When you think you're following me, I'm following you and I will chase you down and find you wherever you might be so that I can remind you of who I am and I've come to be that again. The road to Emmaus. Two very insignificant people. Jesus could have gone to Peter. Jesus could have gone to John. Jesus could have gone to James. Jesus could have gone and found Saul and maybe stopped a whole bunch of persecution. Jesus could have gone to anyone. He could have appeared in the temple before everyone and say, I am now the resurrected Christ. No. He covers himself and comes unrecognized and meets them where they're at and says, what are you talking about? The humility of Jesus, the tenderness. Think about that. He had 40 days alive and he spent day one with Cleopas and the dude that no one knew on a road to nowhere, so insignificant they don't know where it is today. And they looked at each other and says, were not our hearts burning within us? I want you to see Jesus on your road today. That road where there's no hope. That road where you're broken, where you're lost, where you feel like you're walking away, where it might be my marriage, it might be my job, it might be my... I want you to see Jesus walking with you this morning. And then allow your hearts to burn. The next verse and final verse says this. They got up and returned at once. Oh, Jesus. Think about this. They're on the road to nowhere. They've lost everything, all hope. And then they meet Jesus. And they said, our hearts began to burn. And immediately they got up and returned to the plans and purposes of God. They got up. Stop the processing. Stop the self-pity. Stop the shame. Nothing had changed in their lives other than them just seeing Jesus. And you don't need your life to change. You just need to see Jesus on the journey with you. And immediately they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the other disciples and said, it is true. The Lord has risen and appeared. And I want you this morning to say it is true in the area where there's hopelessness that the Lord has risen and appeared to you. The final thought I want to mention to us is how God is so in the details. It's very specific. It says it was a 7-mile journey. And 7 represents the perfection and the fullness of God. It was around the walls of Jericho that Joshua marched 7 times. 7 represents the fullness of God. And so he didn't stop them on mile 2. He didn't stop them on mile 3. He spoke to them and understood them and heard them. But he waited until mile 7 that he fully revealed himself to them. And as God's plan and perfect will for your life, that from a revelation of Jesus, both who he is, but him being with you, that you would return to the plans and promises of your life. The word Emmaus, in the Greek, it means hot spring, because it was a place where there were hot springs. But in the original Hebrew, the word Emmaus means this: the burning place. Here we found 2 disillusioned, empty, broken people on a journey of despondency and hopelessness, walking away from the promises of God to the middle of nowhere. And on that journey, and some of you have been on a journey, you feel like, I've walked this road before. And he's saying, this: the breakthrough is not in the destination, it's in the next step. Follow me one more step, because you're about to hit mile 7. You're about to hit the end of the journey. You're about to meet with God. You're about to feel Jesus burn within you that like you've never burned before. He's about to reveal himself in your situation. And you're saying, I'm tired. It's been a long journey. Please don't give up. Because when you reach the burning place, something inside of you will be set ablaze. Something by the revelation of who God is in you and with you will cause you to turn back and say, I'm not done. I'm going back to the city of peace. I'm going back to the promises of God in my life. I'm going back to the fullness of what he has. I'm not done. I'm once again immediately returning to everything he has for me. That is my prayer this morning. I want to ask you, if you're on the road to Emmaus in your life, just an area, maybe job or relationship or identity, self-worth, and you're walking away from the promises of God and the fullness of what he has for you, and you're walking down this road, downcast, hopeless. God, where are you? What is your plan? What is your purpose? And you're needing a fresh revelation of Jesus this morning so that he can set you on fire and cause you to return to everything he has for you. If that's you, come stand here so we can pray.